Hello, this is Pastor Jeff Clay from the Ranch Church located in the San Ynez Valley. Thanks for listening to our weekly sermon podcast. This week, I complete the two-part series titled Genesis, Beginning and Blessing. Join me as I continue our walk through the book of Genesis. If you're ever in the San Ynez Valley, the Ranch Church family would love to meet you, or you can visit us at ranchchurch.com for more information.
Morning. How are we doing this morning? Well, me too. So, here we are. Last week, I started a two-part series on Genesis, and I called it Beginning and Blessings, and kind of made the point of saying this is a 30,000-foot view, if you will, kind of an overview, and I wanted to land our spiritual plane at different places that I thought were significant. And last year, we covered the creation of man and woman, which was very significant. So today, we're going to move to chapter 3 and put on your thinking caps, maybe get a notepad out with a pen and paper, because I think we're going to discover a few things that you'll be interested in. But before I start, I feel it's super important just to say that every chapter in Genesis refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. In fact, in verse 15 today, we're going to see the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the first gospel, if you will. Christ's victory over Satan is preeminent. And I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb here to say that every book of the 66 books points towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of this book. He is what this book exists for. In fact, as we look at this first prophecy and his crucifixion on the cross, this is absolutely the linchpin of our hope, of our salvation, of our Redeemer and hope today. I want to bring this all into a context of today. And so let that be in the back of your mind as I go through each of these topics one by one. Again, and let me suggest this. I believe that we're commended, if not commanded, to know the Word of God. To know the Word of God. Not only as a roadmap to salvation, but as our main weapon when the evil one attacks us, and we will be attacked. In fact, I believe in Joshua 1:8, he commands us to know the word, to not let these commands escape from before our eyes, but to study them, that we might be prosperous and successful, not only physically, but spiritually, wherever the Lord takes us. I want that to be the foundation for where we're going to go today. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus used when he was confronted by Satan himself, wasn't it? This is exactly what the Lord used to ward off Satan, to defend himself and to drive Satan away. The Lord just didn't say, hey, Satan, leave me alone. I'm the Son of God. Go away. No, he didn't do that. He used God's word. He used God's word to defeat Satan. In fact, he used the words from the book of Deuteronomy. And I got thinking about this. It would have been very possible and plausible for Jesus to use new words or say whatever he wanted. And you know what? It would have been recorded immediately as scripture. The words of God would have been recorded as scripture. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that, did he? Those words had already been spoken by God. There was no reason to redo that. Jesus took from the word of God and used it as his tool against Satan. And I believe this is recorded in scripture as a reminder and a guidepost to us. So this is why it's imperative that we study the Bible, the whole Bible, the whole thing, not just the parts we like or feel most comfortable with. And as we get into this, I'll say this. It's a very true statement that says, he that does not learn from history is doomed to repeat it. And what we're going to look at right now is probably the most catastrophic event in the history of mankind. We're also going to see the strategy that Satan used to attack the first two human beings. And I think we would not be paying attention if we didn't realize, guys, he's using the same strategy today. Not a whole heck of a lot has changed in his playbook. So where I'd like to start, you're in Genesis chapter 3, but let's start with the very last verse of chapter 2. It sets the context. Chapter 2, verse 25, it's probably above just where you're looking right now. It says this, the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. The man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. The first man and woman are at their high point in their innocence and their openness to God and to each other. And this is a beautiful picture. And the word naked here, it references a lot more than just no clothes. In fact, more so, it describes a state of being unashamed. They were unashamed. They had nothing to hide between them and God and between each other. They were naked in a very pure and beautiful way. There was no sin. There was no shame, no secrets. They shared everything. They were freely and openly in a relationship with God. In fact, can I say this? Their whole existence operated around this transparent relationship with the Creator God. Here at the high point of chapter 2, verse 25, we should take note. Chapter 2, verse 25 to chapter 3, verse 7, it's right in front of you. It's what we call theologically as a unit. It's not a chapter, it's a unit, because it focuses on one topic. And if you notice, both those verses focus on the nakedness of Adam and Eve. However, 2:25 pictures Adam and Eve at their pinnacle of excellence and openness. Chapter 3, verse 7 describes them in the pit of guilt and estrangement to God. So let's read. Let me read chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, please. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So we see here that the initiator of this conversation is a talking snake or a serpent. That's got to get your attention a little bit. But let me say this, and I think we have to look at it in context. The snake wasn't bad, nor was it a snake that had gone bad. No, because everything God had created up to this point was good. There was nothing bad. The Bible does say this, though. The Bible says the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals. But crafty does not mean evil. Don't misinterpret that word at all. In fact, it carries the idea of being shrewd. In fact, the definition is it knows where danger lurks. Having this awareness to be very aware of your surroundings and know where danger lurks. In fact, later on in the Bible, it encourages the simple among us to adopt this attitude, to become crafty in this way. So what it appears like is that Satan entered this animal in order to tempt Eve. And we know this from the New Testament. Satan will enter animals. You remember the pigs? I mean, Satan, I don't understand that, but Satan will do this. And so I don't know, the next time your dog or cat acts up, maybe we pray instead of spank them. I don't know. But I know that Satan can definitely do that. And let me say this. The snake here, it's not the kind that slithered around on its belly like we see today. That was part of the later curse, and we'll get into that. No, this animal stood upright, and it spoke. And what's interesting, Eve doesn't appear surprised or shocked. At least the Bible doesn't give us that, does it? But the conversation begins in any case. And I think there's something else that we should notice, and I think we can apply this to our own lives. Satan brought the temptation against the woman because he perceived her as being more vulnerable. He perceived her as being the vulnerable one. I believe this is because Eve did not receive the command directly from God not to eat out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but Adam told her, so it was secondhand. And it could also be, and this is just speculation, but Satan observed that her husband Adam didn't do that great a job in communicating to her the importance. I don't know, but it's speculation. Anyway, Satan definitely observed the weak link in the chain, if you will. And just for us, I mean, this is why we're stronger together. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We should be standing for each other. We have weak points. We should have a brother or sister that stands in those weak points. That's what it told me anyway. But here's the big picture, guys. Here's the big picture. In God's sovereignty, he allowed it to play out like this and to let Eve sin first for this reason. Let's say Adam had sinned first and then offered the fruit to his wife, Eve. Eve would have had a partial excuse to God. Hey, God, well, I was simply obeying the head of my home and I took a bite. It creates a very interesting dichotomy. So this is God's sovereignty in no uncertain terms. So Satan starts with this very passive dialogue. He says, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The devil's so subtle. Can I just say that right at the top? The devil is just so subtle. He doesn't start by directly denying God's word. Although he gets there, he doesn't start like that. What he does, and he does this today, he introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. And you tell me if that is not going on today. Absolutely, that's his strategy today. That somehow our assumptions and judgments are superior over God's. It's subtle, guys, but it is out there. Turn on the computer, TV, or go to your coffee house, and I guarantee that will be the background noise. Now, last week I mentioned something that I think is very important, and that was this name change in God. You remember in chapter 1, he's called Elohim. It means creator God. But in chapter 2, after the man and the woman were created, his name changes to Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh means, it's his covenant name, it's his personal name. It means covenant redeemer. So in your Bibles, like verses 1 through 5, it'll probably just show God references God, not Lord God, because Yahweh Elohim is Lord God, but you'll see just God. There's a reason for this. Satan was very, very careful not to mention God's personal covenant name, but he referred to him as Elohim. It's a more distant designation, just creator, not covenant redeemer of you, not your personal God, because that's definitely what Yahweh symbolizes. Now, he did this to separate Eve from her personal relationship with God. Today, I will tell you this. He will do whatever it takes to separate you from your personal relationship with God. He'd rather have you view God as some distant entity. And to me, guys, this is the difference between religion and relationship. We practice relationship with Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is worshiping a distant God. And can I tell you, religion is one of Satan's most powerful and effective tools today. Satan distorts God's word as well. We see in Genesis 2:16 that God says this, you may eat from every tree in the garden. And now Satan asks this, did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? He does a 180. He creates God to look stingy, as if God is withholding goodness. It's absolutely crazy. As if God would withhold good things from the first couple. It's another lie. It's another lie that's going on today. You will hear people say, oh, you're a Christian. You can't do this. You can't do this. It's a list of can'ts. That's not the God we worship. God offers us every good thing, especially the best thing and his most treasured thing. That's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers us the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I say this? We have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's attack was subtle, but the seed of doubt had been planted in no uncertain term. And I believe this seed starts to grow and bear evil fruit, as we will see. When Eve responds, which I'll read in a minute, she'll distort God's word herself. Then she'll add to God's word. It's a deadly combination. But before we go any farther, please remember this. I cannot find any place in Scripture where God allows us to carry on a conversation with the devil. We're not to do that. We're to rebuke the devil. In Jude 9, it says we're to rebuke the devil in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. That's about the end of the conversation. I'll tell you from personal experience, and you guys know this, you start letting the devil talk to you, and you have these theoretical conversations in your head. Well, if this person says that, I'm going to say that. Can I tell you that's not from the Lord? Get away from that. Get away from that. Rebuke the devil and go the other way. And here's another thing. Satan is more intelligent than you and I will ever be. So you're not going to match wits with the devil. He's been around a long time. He knows Scripture. He knows you. He knows humankind. So let's read verses 2 and 3, and it'll narrate what I'm talking about here. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So we see this this evil seed blossoming in Eve, I think. She misquotes God. She distorts the command that Adam was given from God. And notice it sounds like a little deal, but it isn't. She calls it the tree in the middle of the garden instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not good. Either she didn't know or she decided to just kind of go halfway on that and not quote God. She added then her own words when she says this, "You must not touch it or you will die." That's not there. God didn't say that. God didn't say that. But obviously, here's the deal. It's probably a good idea not to touch something that will bring you harm. I'm not arguing that, not at all. But what I am saying, guys, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to use and quote the doctrines of man as if they were the doctrines of God. You're stepping into some dangerous territory there. You know, so I've been asked the question by very well-meaning people, "Hey, Jeff, so why didn't God just not put that forbidden tree in the middle of the garden and they wouldn't have had a chance to sin? I mean, doesn't that solve the whole thing?" No. When you think about it, follow it through. That tree was pivotal. That tree was pivotal. It was a restraint on Adam and Eve. It reminded them that they were not God. They were not God. It reminded them that God had a legitimate claim on their life and they were to show obedience to God. They were responsible to God. It just was a free play day. Do whatever you want. Neither is our life. Can I say this? Let me ask you. What claims has God put on your life? What places of obedience has he called you to? And how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? It's pivotal. Let's read verse 4 through 5. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Oh boy. The door has just swung wide open. It's a direct, full-on assault on God's word there. When the serpent says, "You will not surely die," in the Hebrew, it is a very, very strong statement. Let me illustrate it like this. What happens in Hebrew, the word "not" is lo, L-O. What Satan does, he places the word "not" in front of God's declaration. So it reads like this, "Not you shall surely die. Not you shall surely die." You remember a few years ago when it was like, I guess, kind of cool to talk and say not. You know, like your kid would come home and say, "Hey, I did good on my test." And the brother would say, "Not." That's what Satan was doing. Not. That's exactly what he was doing. The devil is saying, "Take that, God. That's an affront to God. Take that, God." It's the serpent's word versus God's word. Now, I admit that is an absurd juxtaposition, but we see it right in front of us, don't we? It's right in front of us. And note this, don't pass this by. The doctrine of divine judgment was the first doctrine denied by Satan. Does it give you a little bit of a hint of how important that is? Satan attacked it from the beginning, and modern culture is attacking the divine judgment doctrine today. The world will not let God have the final say. Heaven and hell, no, that God doesn't have that say. We're free moral beings. It makes sense in this way. This world is Satan's, guys. He is the prince of this world, the prince of the air, I believe in Ephesians 2 or somewhere thereabouts. And that is the doctrine that we have swirling around us today. Another thing, the devil wanted Eve to absolutely forget about what God said about the consequences of sin. Don't think about the consequences. No, that won't happen. And I think it's because when we remember the consequence of sin before we sin, most of the time we'll pass on it. See, we don't play the whole thing out. We just think of the pleasure. We don't think of the consequence. That's what Satan is doing to Eve right there. Satan was planting the seed basically, if God lies, how can he be good? That's not true. If God lies, how can he be good? Why are you following a God that lies? Why are you doing that? Now, I will say, Satan was speaking the truth in this way, that your eyes will be opened. And in verse 7, we'll definitely see that. But their eyes were open to shame and rebellion. And wouldn't you agree with me that the most effective lies are those lies that contain a little bit of truth? That's what he was doing. Yeah, their eyes were opened, but to nothing good. It would be like a deaf man being promised to have his hearing back, but the only thing he can hear is screaming. Shrill screaming the rest of his life. Is it worth it? I don't know. The final lure was this, though. The final lure was, you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. That final enticement, oh my gosh, that was so powerful, because that's how Satan himself fell. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be equal with God. So in essence, what we see here is Eve trying to become a god, little g, by rebelling against God, big G. That's the movie. That's what's going on right here. This lie is alive and well today, guys. It's alive and well. It's called moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. I talked a little bit about autonomy last week, but it's we decide what's good and bad, what's right and right or wrong, not God. We're basically a law unto ourselves. Dangerous ground. Well, let's read verse 6 and see what we can get out of that. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, as we read that, notice that the way that Moses wrote this, he gives us this sense that Satan has kind of departed or faded off, right? And that Eve is just alone with her thoughts. It almost narrates Eve's thoughts because there's no dialogue. Notice there's no more dialogue. It's just Eve thinking. In this verse, however, and I believe this is pivotal, we're given a very clear picture, not only of Eve's thoughts, but the description of what sin is at its root. There are only three ways to sin. Can I say that? There's only three ways to be tempted by the enemy and to sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those are the only three ways. What I'd like to do now, and you can follow me if you want, I'm going to cross-reference a little bit in the New Testament. It will give you the sense of how direct and effective this first temptation was. I'm going to go over to 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. If you want, you can go there. If not, just hang out and I'll read it for you. This is the Apostle John describing sin. He says this in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Clear definition of sin. Notice this. The cravings of sinful man, it's a lust of the flesh. And he mentions the lust of the eyes just flat out. Then he says, the boasting of what man has and does, that is the pride of life, my friends. In an essence, that is the pride of life. But let me use what I think is the very best description of sin. And it is when Satan had taken our Lord out into the wilderness and tempted him. He goes right to it. In Luke chapter 4, I'll just give you a bird's eye view of what's going on. You already know it well. But let me describe what happened in Luke chapter 4. Satan says to our Lord, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's the lust of the flesh, something to eat. Lust of the flesh would categorize things like food, pornography, drugs. It makes your flesh feel good. Turn this stone to bread. That is the lust of the flesh. Then Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the glittering lights, the wealth, the buildings, and offers to give it to him if he will only worship the devil. That is the lust of the eyes. Wow, all that's mine. That nice Ferrari sitting in the driveway, that is the lust of the eyes. And then lastly, I think this one is the most difficult for a lot of us. Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself out. For it is written, angels will take charge over you and you will not strike your heel against the stone. Basically saying, hey, it says if you jump off, God will have his angels take care of you. We need to remember this, put this in context. The temple at that time in Jerusalem was the center of all business, commerce, trade, and religion. And it was also the highest building in Jerusalem. Let's say Jesus would have thrown himself off. Angels would have, no doubt, swooped in, caught him or taken care of him, brought him to the ground. Everyone in Jerusalem would have seen that. It's in the center. Immediately, Jesus would be given great notoriety and attention. That's the pride of life. People would come up, hey, man, who are you? How did that happen? That is the pride of life. As I mentioned earlier, our Lord defeated this with the word of God instantly. But let's go back to Genesis 3 real quick, verse 6. So now that you have the context of what sin is, watch how clever Satan is here. It says the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. And pleasing to the eye, probably a nice red, shiny, beautiful piece of fruit, lust of the eye. And desirable for gaining wisdom, make me smart like God. That's the pride of life right there. Boom, boom, boom. It would seem that Eve was alone during this time of temptation by the devil. But we learn at the end of verse 6 that she was, and it says Adam was with her. Not only that, but this is the linchpin. In the Greek, when Satan is addressing Eve, he's using the plural form of the word you. It'd be like us saying you guys. So what that tells us is Adam was there during this temptation in some way. Now, I have no explanation. I wish I did, but I have no explanation why Adam didn't step in to rescue his wife. Like, what's going on? Why didn't you do that? The fact is that Eve was fooled by Satan and took a bite of the fruit because she was deceived, genuinely, genuinely deceived. But when Adam ate, he did it full well knowing what was going on. There was no deception. His eyes were wide open. He knew. This is why Adam and not Eve bears the responsibility for the fall of humanity. He knew. Now, this is just my opinion, but my opinion is this. When Eve took a bite of that fruit, sin entered her human body, and I think things changed radically, not only spiritually, but physically. I think it was instant. I believe she looked different right away, maybe got some age lines and her vibrancy. She looked different. And remember, Adam hadn't fallen. He still has that divine vision. It was a big dichotomy here. He saw it. It was visible. I believe that Adam was filled with grief and sorrow as he watched the love of his life change and fall. He loved this woman. And I think Adam sinned because he could not stand the thought of Eve being alone in this place. Now, I say that with some sentiment, but can I say this theologically? That doesn't make it any less rebellious or horrible, but at least to me, it makes like a little bit of sense. Jesus is called the second Adam, and he died for his bride as well, the church, you and I, on a cross. Here's the difference. Jesus did in a pure, perfect way. Adam did not. Let's see verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what Satan told them was half true. They didn't physically die immediately, but spiritually they certainly did. Their constant communion with God underwent death. They now would go to an earthly grave. They would need a savior. When they saw that they were naked, it speaks more, again, of their realization that their innocence had evaporated. Boom, gone. They were gripped with fear and guilt immediately. Eve followed the snake. Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. That's a heck of a deal. That's a heck of a deal right there. The lesson I draw from this is pretty simple, but I think it's apparent. Sin takes hold when we begin to doubt God's word and God's goodness. Sin takes hold then. When we minimize or exaggerate God's word, when we ignore it, I think it gives us license to replace it for what feels best to us, sort of like what just happened. We start asking questions like this. This is a telltale sign you've stepped away. How can God be good if he doesn't give me that person, that position at work, these things I really need for my happiness? How can that be a good God? Sin has crept in. My dear friends, I cannot overemphasize the importance of men and women of God knowing his word. So when we are tempted with the counterfeit, we don't fall. And quickly now, I want to say this as I head for home. Last Sunday, I stated clearly that this is a 30,000-foot view, a macro view, an abbreviated view of the book of Genesis. So as I close, I will read the rest of chapter 3, full on through to verse 24, but I'm only going to touch on a few things. So it's open for you guys to explore more, but there's a couple last things I want to look at. And you remember last Sunday, I said the book of Genesis can be encapsulated in one word and one verse. I don't know if you remember what the word was, but it was grace. And the one verse was from Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 20, that says this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where man makes a mess of things, God's grace abounds all the more. Man, that gives me hope. When Adam and Eve recognized their shame and guilt, they actually tried to hide before God unsuccessfully. That's man making a mess of it. We see them playing the blame game. He told me, she told me, the devil, to try to escape from God, to try to step out from underneath some kind of punishment or fake God out in some way. We see God administering justice and pronouncing a curse and ultimately holding Satan accountable for this. But the remarkable thing is this, guys, though God judged, he laced his judgment with grace. And I'm going to show you that. He laced his judgment with grace. Yes, for sure. Paradise was lost, and depravity and death became the lot of all humanity. But God shows that paradise could be regained through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a neon sign to the cross, guys, a neon sign. So I'm going to finish up. You want to follow with me? Great. I'm going to go verse 8 through 24 and then finish here. Verse 8 says this: then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it."
Yeah.
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman replied, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." That's where snakes started to crawl. They weren't crawling before that. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work on the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow, what a narrative, what a narrative. So I want to focus just for a second on verse 15. It said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That word offspring is better translated seed, and it's in the singular, not plural. It's talking about one man will do this. The offspring from the woman, again, which is singular, represents one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. That is a fatal blow. He will crush his head. The devil will strike his heel, which indicates he will hurt him. That was Jesus on the cross, but far from a fatal blow. Brothers and sisters, this is the first gospel prophecy in the Bible. This is talking about Christ directly. God's curse upon the serpent turned into a word of grace for us. Hallelujah, I love that. This verse here, they have a fancy name for it. It's called the Protovangelium. Protovangelium. And all that means is the first gospel. And since the second century, it has been preached by the church fathers as a direct reference to Christ, which it is, and his victory for us on the cross over Satan. Defeating Satan once and for all, the deal was done. Amen. Hallelujah is right. Now, verse 16, I want to bring that because this is misunderstood sometimes. Verse 16 refers to women in general, but God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I've heard certain Bible teachers say that this is reference to sexual desire. I don't think that's right. My study, at least, indicates that it isn't at all. This word desire is only used in one other place, and it's in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain. This word desire means to usurp headship or rule over, to take headship from and rule over. So what's going on in 4:7? I'll read it to you again. God is talking to Cain before he kills his brother and says, "Hey, do what's right, do what's right." It says this, God's talking, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you." It desires to have you. This is something that I don't think there's any two ways around it, because it ends with "you must master it." It gives the context that it's wanting to master you. So the word clearly means to rule over. So can you see the problem that creates? After the fall, Men and women, the woman wants the man's place. She wants to wear the pants in the family, do everything. She wants that. But the man will rule over her. And this word rule over in Genesis, it's not like rule in a good way. It talks about despotic rulership, a despot, someone that rules with a very heavy hand. That's not how Adam was created. Everything's been turned on its head. So we see this in society, men and women. You can see it a mile away when the woman is running the movie in a relationship. And it creates this. And the guy, I don't blame her, the guy's not a godly leader. It's a mess. That's why it's important to pay attention here. Lastly, and again, I promise I'll finish with this, but this is most important. This describes this chapter to a T. Verse 21. God graciously provided Adam and Eve with clothing to cover their nakedness with skins of animals. This represents the covering of sin and shame. This is a picture of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man messed up. Man didn't do it, but God provided the way of escape through salvation, through the covering of skins of animals. So in order to, and for God to get these skins from animals, animals had to die, right? There was shedding of blood. There was shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is the gospel right here, guys. This is our loving Heavenly Father making good out of something we've just messed up. This is the gospel. This book from first to last is about forgiveness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paradise restored, if you will. Paradise restored. Jesus, he alone is the good news. He alone is the one that can relieve every burden of sin that you're carrying today, that you came in here with. He alone can relieve that. He alone, dear friends, is the one that understands what you're going through when no one else does. When no one else does. I want to tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is standing with his arms outstretched to welcome you, to forgive you, no matter what has happened in your life. He is standing here right now in the very same manner he did with the first man and woman. My question is this. Will you receive him? Will you receive him? So, Father, we come before you and we recognize the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, tenderize our hearts. Lord God, I would even suggest for some of us, if we don't recognize our depravity or our sin, make it evident so we rush to the arms of our Lord. But Lord, conversely, I pray for those that are suffering, that have been beat up by man and religion and all the stuff that is not of you. Would you give them comfort and usher them into paradise, Lord God, the paradise you created for them before the beginning of the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day, guys.
Once again, thank you for listening to our weekly sermon podcast brought to you by the Ranch Church located in the San Ynez Valley. If you're interested in learning more about the Ranch Church or to donate, please visit our website at ranchchurch.com. And you can catch all our sermons on Spotify, iTunes, or via our website.